Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
We're commanded to pray without ceasing, so you have to keep praying. It was a test, that statement. Hebrews chapter 6, I was reading to today, and it's really stuck out to me that we're called to be mature. Actually, we're in Hebrews 5. We will delve into 6 and 7 a little bit. But I was thinking a little bit about maturity and growing up, and I want you to know that what I'm talking about tonight, there's no implication that anybody here is immature in their faith. It's just a call to be mature. And I hope you'll see the difference in that. It's the difference between saying, you know, straighten up, that would be one side of it, and saying, in all that we do, let's strive for maturity. And that's really what I hope to communicate tonight. And I was thinking about my own growing up, that a lot of the instruction and discipline that my mom gave and others gave me, I didn't realize it at the time, was aimed at maturity. That I needed to be mature. You know, sometimes my mom would say to me, especially when we were at the store, stop acting like a baby. You're acting like a baby. And I was acting like a baby, and I needed to know that that wasn't appropriate for a child of my age and to grow up. And some other things that were said were not about straightly about maturity, but it was a call to goodness. Like if I said something that was mean about somebody, she always would say this, that's not nice. That's not very nice, Luke. And so it was, and then I felt bad that I wasn't being nice. And so that also became a part of the discipline that led to maturity and a series of those kinds of things. Sometimes it was physical, like spankings that I needed, and other instruction and setbacks and groundings, and you can't watch TV for this long, and lessons in life, some of them that my mom and dad didn't teach me, but you learn along the way. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like the school of hard knocks through life, that nobody could have predicted that, but you need to learn that lesson, and life provided an opportunity for you to do that. And so the goal was that we become mature in all that we do. Anybody ever seen an adult baby? I don't mean literally like on those television shows. Actually, one time I went to a grocery store when we were back in Kansas visiting family, and I'm not joking about this. There was a baby and its mom wearing the same footed pajamas in the grocery store, and both of them had pacifiers in their mouths. And I thought, oh, this is odd. And the dad was along beside him, and he was dressed normal. So it wasn't Halloween. I didn't think, you know, they weren't dressing up in some way for that. This was just a weird situation of being an adult baby. It looks weird. It looks really weird when you see that in public. And it also looks weird when somebody who is supposed to be mature in the faith is not mature in the faith. And so God has called us to be mature. And so let me read our passage for us, and then we'll talk about it a little bit here tonight. Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 14. And we'll come to a little bit of the context because we are jumping right into the middle of this book. He says, we have much to say about this, and we're going to go, well, what's he talking about? Well, we'll come to that. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Okay, let me point something out here. He goes from the fact that they should be mature to needing teachers, and then he talks about elementary truths, so that's kind of like a kindergarten type situation, and then he goes even further and says, no, you're not even acting like you're in kindergarten, you're acting like babies. And so whatever the writer, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, You know, some think it's Paul, but it's probably not Paul because the Greek is different than Paul's Greek. It's somebody else, somebody who's acquainted with Jewish doctrine and Jewish ways of living, and he's writing to Jewish Christians. So he says to them, you should be in a place of maturity. And so I want to point out some general truths here. The writer of Hebrews challenges spiritual stagnancy. Somebody has gotten into a place of what we might call arrested development, where they've gotten to a place in their walk with Christ, and they feel satisfied with that, and they stop there. They're stopped. They're arrested. They're at a moment of pause in their walk with God. And he wants them to go beyond that, to go beyond the fundamentals to maturity. And for that to happen, for us, like for them, then it's going to need four things. Let me mention those, and we'll come back to three of them later on in the message. The first thing is that we need to know that there is more to learn. We don't know all that there is to know about God. Okay? We need to know that. We need to know that we don't know our Bibles perfectly. If anybody has this memorized, and not just memorized, because Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know the letter of the law, but you don't know the spirit of the law. So it's not just the letter of it. There's principles that stand behind this and reasons for it that also have to be understood with wisdom. So that's really important. There's more to learn. And no matter what stage we're at in our walk with God, we need to learn more. Somebody told me, who I respected at one point, I don't need to read the Bible anymore because I've read it enough. I've studied this many hours in my life, and I don't need to study anymore. And I thought, whew, that is pride. That's pride. We need to come back again and again to the Word of God. Do you agree with that? Okay, the second thing is that we need to be motivated to understand. I think at times we think, especially because we're in a consumer culture, that all of this ought to be fed to us, spoon-fed to us, that we don't need to have any effort. Somebody needs to give it to us. That's how babies are fed, by the way. Do you know that? That somebody feeds them. They don't feed themselves. They're fed. Now, it's wonderful when we have the Bible broken down for us. I love it. I love, you wouldn't think this, but I love preaching. I love preaching, especially when it's not me. I love to listen to that. Some of my favorite thing to do. It's my favorite part of the service. Worship is great. I like the fellowship. I love it when we get into the Word and break it down. Not me. I love when that's done. You understand what I'm saying? That this is such an important thing. But we have to be motivated to try to understand and not just think that all of this needs to be given to us. God has given it to us. But beyond that, there's effort that is required, and I think this passage is going to point that out, that we have to be motivated to know the Word of God. It doesn't happen if we keep our Bibles on the shelf. It doesn't happen if we don't think. It doesn't happen if we don't read or listen. It needs all of those things to begin to take root in our hearts. So that's the second thing. The third thing is we need to see our responsibility to others. Do you know that in being a Christian, you need to know the Word not only for yourself but for other people? Because you're going to have conversations with other people. Some of you are parents and grandparents, and you have influence into other people's lives. Some of them are your children and grandchildren are Christians, and some are not. But you need to know the Word because we are a voice in this culture. You're a voice to your kids. You're a voice to your grandkids. You're a voice to your neighbors and your friends and the people you work with. And so we need to know the Word of God for that reason, because there are other people around us that need to be influenced. And we'll talk about that in just a moment as well. And then the fourth thing is we need to be aware of the complexity of good and evil. You might say, well, this is pretty simple. It's black or white. Yeah, I understand that, but sometimes we don't see the pernicious thing that's involved in some direction or course or decision that we might be making. We only may be looking at things on the surface, and there are complexities that are much deeper than that. And we need to know the Word of God to be able to discern those times. And this verse will point that out. So he talks about milk and solid food. So if you've been a parent, you know that at first, and you don't even have to be a parent to know this, you can observe this, that babies are born, most babies are born without teeth, right? I had a good friend that he was born with a full set of teeth. That's weird. But he was born with, not his adult teeth, thankfully, but he was born with teeth, and but that's unusual. That's not the usual thing, and God has created the situation where for babies, the best thing for them is the mother's milk, right? And so that's great for a stage of life, but then the natural thing happens as we move on to meat. And I know that God is not a vegan because we have in his word that we need to move on from milk to meat. You understand, I'm joking about that. If you choose to eat vegan, that's fine. But please don't tell me I can't eat meat because it's here in the Bible, right? We can eat meat. Is everybody awake tonight? I know it's hot. I thought that was funny. Yeah. Yes, it is. Yeah, it is. Okay, so we need to be aware of the complexity of good and evil. Sorry, I'm ahead of that. Milk and solid food. So what is the milk? He's talking here about the milk. He says in verse 12 here, you need milk and not solid food, and anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. So he talks about the milk. He talks then about, in the same kind of breath, elementary truths of God's word being told over and over again. And so he notes some of these things. We don't see it in these verses, but we do see it if we skip ahead to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. He mentions the foundation of certain things. He said, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation. And foundation is a word that covers everything that he's about to mention in these next couple of verses. I'll mention them. Repentance from sin, faith in God, cleansing rites, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are the six things that he mentions there. And it's not that teaching those things is bad or that we should never talk about them. He doesn't mean that we ever get to a point that we never talk about those things. The clue is not laying again the foundation of those things, not going back to the beginning and having to relay a foundation that should already be there. Okay, foundation is the first thing of the building, right? It determines everything else that goes on top of it. So we look at the foundation, and we understand the foundation needs to be laid for there to be a building that comes after. So the clue is not laying again the foundation of these things. And so it's one thing to lay a foundation. It's another thing to build upon it. And so we need to be reminded from time to time what those things are, like repentance from sin. There's times where we need to come back after having been saved and repent of our sins. You understand that it's good to keep a short account with God. That we, if we've failed him, we need to come back to him again and confess those sins, and he will forgive us, right? 1 John 1:9, does anybody know what that says? If we confess our sins, right, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know that John tells us at the beginning of his letter that he's writing to Christians? And so that's not a word to the world. That's a word to Christians, that Christians at times, when they've sinned, need to come back and ask for forgiveness, and then he will cleanse us and restore us to complete righteousness. So there is a need for that message, but not that as foundation. The foundation has been laid, and it needs to be moved on from. And so, we need to talk about faith in God, and he'll talk about that in chapter 11, but he's talking about the foundation of faith and the foundation of cleansing rites and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, those things. So we need to be reminded, but this is talking about, this is challenging Christians who refuse to go on beyond that to deeper truths. You know, we can talk about the fundamentals for the rest of our Christian life and never go beyond that. And we would love that. Some of us would love that because it's very simple. But he's called us to something more. Look at with me verse 11 again here of chapter 5. We have much to say about this, okay? We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. You no longer try to understand. Okay, this word for try to understand is the phrase is really a single word here, and this word is only found here and in chapter 6, verse 12. And in chapter 6, verse 12, it talks about laziness. You can see it there. We don't want you to become lazy, slothful, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what's being promised. That's the only two places in the New Testament this Greek word's found. And so when it says you no longer try to understand, it's talking about a kind of slothfulness. The ESV and the KJV have dull of hearing. The New English Translation has sluggish in hearing. And the New American Standard Bible, the third edition of that, has you become poor listeners. And it suggests laziness in trying to understand what it means to be Christian. Many of them don't want to think. They're not even trying to listen to what it means. They're slow to accept the full meaning of the truth. Can I tell you that there is an anti-intellectual thread that's run through the church in the last two centuries? And it's not always been this way. Part of this has come from Romanticism that has said that logic and intellect are unimportant. And there's an interesting book about this called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, written by Mark Knoll. And he talks about the trend that's kind of an American trend that we don't want to be thinkers, we just want everything kind of handed to us. Another book is The Fractured Mind. I think it's can't remember this guy's name. I think it's Mark as well, but anyway, maybe if somebody looks that up, you'll know the name of that. Nunez, I think, is his last name. Nunez, The Fractured Mind, and he talks about some of the similar things about how we don't want to be thinking. We don't often, as evangelical Christians, we see thought and the spiritual as polar opposites of one another. And it's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to love God with all of our mind. And so this is kind of the thing that these Hebrew Christians have fallen into, is they don't want to think, they don't want to push further into the faith. They're content with what they've received. They don't care to try to understand anymore. And I'm not talking about dry, cerebral, intellectual Christianity. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a mind on fire for God. Okay, a mind that wants to know the things of God. And if you look up the word mind in the New Testament, you'll find out how important the mind really is. It's very important to our Christian living. But sometimes we say, oh, it's all about the heart. It's not all about the heart. It's about heart and mind and body, all of them in obedience to God. And so they have kind of a laziness here that doesn't want to go beyond the ABCs. You see, the gospel is as simple as ABC, isn't it? Like, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but some people, they communicate the gospel with the ABC. Okay, accept, believe, confess. Accept, believe, confess. Okay, so that's true. You know, you can see that. That's a good entry level. That's a good kindergarten, we might like that. The gospel is simple, but let's not make the mistake of believing that it's shallow and there's no depth to it. When I was growing up, just a little kid, I was thinking about this, so I looked it up and it brought back floods of memories. But did anybody have that little truck when you were growing up with all the letter blocks on it? You know what I'm talking about? The letter blocks? Oh, who remembers that long ago, Miss Evelyn? Yes, it was the 70s. It was a crazy time. There were these little wooden blocks, and they had letters on them. And then they had a truck that it went with, and you could stack all the letters on top of the truck and drive it around. And I don't know. We had the letter blocks, and I think my mom might have used that to teach me the ABCs. And I didn't know at the time, but ABC was foundational to everything else I would learn. Okay, so I needed to know that, but ABC was not the end of it. And I went to kindergarten, and they taught ABCs, and then I went to first grade, and they taught simple sentences that were made up of those alphabets. And the words come from letters of the alphabet, and then words are made into sentences and paragraphs, and before you know it, you're writing essays. Okay, but you start with the very simple, but it opens up into this wide universe. And it just always fascinates me how the little seed of the alphabet becomes a full language. And you've got things like our conversations that we have casually that are made up of those words. And you've got great writings of literature that come from that, and communication that happens on an important level within the medical field and within the military and wherever else important words need to be communicated. It's made up of those letters. But being able to enter there, we can't just stop and say, well, I know the ABCs, I know enough. And that's the same with our faith, is there's more to it. That's why you're here on Wednesday night, so I know I'm preaching to the choir on this, but there's more to it. The maturity that these Christians needed and that we need was an understanding that these Jewish Christians no longer needed the Levitical priesthood, its sacrifices or its cleansings for forgiveness and purity. So I said we would look back and see what this was all about, and you can see that. So we have much to say about this. I want you to know that verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12 are all a parenthesis. So you know what a parenthesis is? Somebody help me to explain that. What's a parenthesis? So you know the brackets, but a parenthesis is a break in thought, isn't it? To insert another thought. And somehow it's connected to the other thought. I hate finding those things on the keyboard, but I like to have little, they call it parenthetical statements, where you add something right in the middle of another sentence or another thought. And that's what's happening here, is that the writer here plops right in the middle of this thought, this thing about going on to maturity. Okay, so what's the thought? The thought is about Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so he talks about that, and then he comes into verse 7 of chapter 5 and talks about him being offered up as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then we have much more to say to you about this, but you're not willing to understand it. So the whole thing is this whole Melchizedek thing and whatever significance that has. And then after he's done saying all of this, he returns again to Melchizedek in chapter 6, verse 13. It starts to talk about this again. And so we have this little pause for whoever the writer to Hebrews is, there's some good suggestions out there, but to say it's important that you move on to maturity, okay? So the maturity that they needed was to understand that they no longer need to turn back to the Levitical priesthood. These are Hebrew Christians. They've come out of Judaism. They're used to synagogue. They're used to a priestly system where they go and offer sacrifices, and they have the Day of Atonement, and they celebrate all the holidays and all of that. And now all of that's been fulfilled in Christ, and much of it's not needed anymore. And so what do? You're caught between two things as a Christian, between the old life and the new life. Christ has fulfilled that. What does that mean for us? And Hebrews is telling them that you need to move on. You need to think about the implications of all of this and what that means for your lives and not just stay where you are. Okay? So this little section that encourages them to move on and the danger of falling away is sandwiched between that Melchizedek section. And the reason he's talking about that is to deal with how Christ is greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament. So let's talk about this for just a moment. Okay, because it'll bring us into this fuller thought, and then we'll return to the principles for us in just a moment. But anybody know what a theophany is? What's a theophany? Anybody know? Have you heard that term before? Okay, that's good. That's good. So the first part of that, theo, is God. Okay, and then phaneros is the second part of that, and that has to do with manifestation or appearing. So an appearing of God. Okay, so a good just straightforward definition is an appearance of God to humanity in the Old Testament in some way that is visible to them. Okay, it could be through a pillar of fire. It could be through a cloud. It could be through a person or the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is tricky because sometimes the angel of the Lord is an angel. Sometimes the angel of the Lord, it seems to me, is God himself. And so it's tricky. You have to pay close attention to context on that. Okay, so if that's a theophany, and we have some examples, that'll give you some examples of supposed theophanies in the Old Testament. You can decide for yourself on that. What's a Christophany? Okay, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, if there are such things. So, as I said, some of the appearances of the angel of the Lord, Genesis 18, the three angels appear, right? Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with a man, and in the end, it's like, I've wrestled with God. Okay, so we don't know. There's some ambiguity there, but the thinking is that he thought it was an angel at first or a man at first. It appears to be wrestling with God. Okay, and then Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua meets the man in armor, and he's not sure, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or on the other side? And he's like, neither. Whose side are you on, Joshua? That's the question. Are you on my side or another side? In Judges 13, Manoah and his wife, who's Manoah? Samson's dad, right? That they have an encounter with some kind of angel, and then they seem to come to the awareness, and Scripture doesn't correct them, that this is God himself. And then a Christophany in the Old Testament. Anybody want to know or mention the probably the most famous one that we know of? If this is one. What's that? I couldn't hear you still. The rock? Yeah. The fourth man in the fire. Right? I thought we threw three guys in there. But there appears to be another likened to the Son of God. Who is this? And so we have the suggestion there that this is Christ himself appearing in the Old Testament. So I'm saying all that to say there's speculation about Melchizedek, whether he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and this is based on Hebrews 7, okay, that some people argue for this. If you're getting a little uncomfortable, let me bring some balance to this in just a moment, but this is the verse. Hebrews 7, verse 1 through 3, it's coming up to that. We haven't gotten to that far yet in Hebrews, but he says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So now we have Melchizedek, and somehow he's being identified with Christ. Just be careful how you put that with, because there's some speculation on both sides of this issue. I understand these statements about Melchizedek to be used to illustrate a point by comparing the Levitical priesthood with the priest to whom Abraham paid tithe. Some people want to say, no, Melchizedek is a Christophany. It's Christ in the Old Testament. I don't think that I would go that way, and I'll give you some reasons why. First, Hebrews is saying that Scripture tells us nothing about his birth, death, ancestors, children, and the end of his priesthood. So the Hebrews writer is referring back and saying that it doesn't tell us anything about those things that also are very relevant to the Levitical priesthood. You can't be a priest in the Old Testament if you're not a Levite. And not only that, but you can't be a priest unless you're a descendant of Aaron. So your father is very important to your priesthood. Okay, with Melchizedek, he's not that kind of priest. Okay, he's a different kind of priest. Okay, so that's the first thing. The Levitical model had to prove their ancestry, but Melchizedek's a different kind of priest. Then the second reason I wouldn't say that Melchizedek is a Christophany, he is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, is that it says here, resembling, this is in chapter 7, verse 3 of Hebrews, resembling the Son of God. Doesn't say he is the Son of God, it says he resembles the Son of God. And this Greek word means being made similar to, not He is Melchizedek, but being made similar to the Son of God. Okay, so that's important. And then Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. The order means the category. So order here means category. Notice, I think it's here. No, it doesn't say it in this passage. It does back in chapter 5 and 6 that he's in the order, unless I'm not seeing it. Sorry? Verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. Thank you. Yes, the order of Melchizedek. I'm not even looking at that page, so sorry. Let's look there for a moment. Yes, there it is, in the order of Melchizedek. And so order there means that it's in the category. He's in the same category as Melchizedek, not from the lineage of Levi, but from some other type of priesthood. And then the fourth reason I don't accept Melchizedek as being a Christophany is that it's not important to the point. It's not really important to the point whether he is or not. The point that the writer here is trying to make is that Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. That's the point. And so whatever else, we can dispute the other, that's fine. It's interesting, but it doesn't bring us to the practical conclusion that we need to come to. And the practical conclusion we need to come to is that we can't become fully righteous under the old priesthood. We need Jesus. That's what he's trying to say. And so it's not important that he is Melchizedek, but that he's in the order. And so I think there's some very good reasons to believe Melchizedek was just a man, but you decide. It's really beside the point, which is that Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron. And to illustrate, he's like Melchizedek. And that, like I said, this stuff can be interesting, but it's not of much value if we don't take the lesson that the writer intends us to have. Okay, so now let's jump back into our context here, because this seems like it's gone far and wide from what this instruction is for us to move to maturity. Why not continue to learn? Let's look back at chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say to you about this. We want to talk more about this to you, but it's hard to make it clear because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though at this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you the elementary truths of God's words over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Okay, so why not learn? Why not push on? Why not do that? There's lots of reasons why people don't go further in Bible study. Will you help me with that? Why is it that we don't go further in our knowledge of God? Yeah, so low standards. No, it's not. Low standards. I came up with I don't know if I came up with it. It occurred to me the other day a really good way. Anybody ever painted something and you need to get a nice solid coat on it? How do you get a good solid coat of paint on something? You go over it, right? Yep. Is that what you guys were going to say? Heavy nappy. Well, that'll help you in your Bible study too. I just don't know how. Yeah. Yeah, we can get really content in life. I think that's a good one. It occurred to me the other day as I was reading, one way that we could approach reading the Bible is to read 3 chapters a day, but do it in this way. Let's say you're going to read the first day, chapter 1 through 3. Okay. So your focus is going to become the first and the second chapters in that reading. You're going to read all 3 chapters, but then the next day you read 1 through 3 again, but your focus then is on the second chapter. Then the next day you read 2 through 4, and then your focus is on the third chapter. And the next day you read 3 through 5, am I right, in my sequence here? So what you're doing is you're covering three chapters, but your real focus is on the middle one, and that way, doing that, you always remember what you've read before, okay? So it's a thought, it's a lot of work, and you're going to feel like it's redundant, but this is a way to get a good solid coat of paint on your spiritual life, okay? So that's good. One reason is we got low standards about what we should expect from the Word of God. One verse a day will keep the devil away or whatever. All right? And then we have contention with, or being content or complacent in our lives. What's some other reasons we don't go deeper? It requires more? Okay. Effort? Juniette? Yeah, good. That's getting close to where this is going. Yeah, Ryan. Yeah. Indeed. Juniette said that if you read more, then you may find that God requires something of you. I think that's, is that a good paraphrase of what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah. And that's good. I think that really hits on this here. We need to understand that our salvation is not by effort. Okay, we're not saved by that. But when it comes to maturity, there's work to be done. The Bible talks about striving. It uses a particular word that is related to running hard, okay, spudazo, and it means to pursue, like with intensity. And that's talking about effort. And there's other places where it says, like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for. That's not what it says. It says work it out. It's talking about cultivating what God has done in us with fear and trembling. That takes effort. That takes work. And you're not alone in it. The Holy Spirit's working. So it's not all you. But as that verse says, work out your own salvation, for God is working in you. So there's God working, and there's our cooperating with him in the work to produce maturity. But it takes effort on our part, and part of it is reading the Word of God. And it appears to me in this passage that one of the reasons they don't want to go further is they're lazy in their thinking. These Christians that were the first recipients of this, and this ought to challenge us too, not to be like that. Okay, we don't want to be lazy in our pursuit of God. Okay, so what any other reasons you could think of that maybe we hadn't covered? I know there are more, but distraction. Yeah, distractions. We got all the toys, and we've got all the distractions and everything at our fingertips, and it's hard to focus on one thing, especially when that requires a particular kind of appetite. So, yeah, Dax. That's true, that there's conviction. And if you have, this is like a step beyond what you're saying here, but if you have known sin in your life, it's hard to go to the Word of God when you know you're already under conviction. And so one of the reasons I think, and it just occurs to me, is that some people don't read the Bible because they already know they're not right with God. And every word is going to be met with conviction in their heart. So that's good. Okay. So why not learn? Why would they not want to learn in this passage? And why this is important is that believers hearing this letter or sermon addressed to them for the first time were hesitating to let go of Judaism for some understandable reasons. Remember, this is the letter to the Hebrews. So this is suggesting Christians who were saved out of Judaism. Okay, so the writing is to Christians who are saved out of Judaism and for one reason or another aren't pressing on. The whole letter is about this. I mean, you can see it through all out the letter that the argument is, look, Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than the sacrificial. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than all that. So why cling to that? Or even worse, why go back to that? Strive and go forward with God. And I think they know that has certain implications. And it's hard because if they really press on and come to a full understanding of what Christ really means, it's going to mean some things to them like letting go. And this may go back to one of the points that's come up here, is that if you read the Bible and you know that God is going to speak to you or he's got a direction for you, you may not want to hear it, right? And so that, I think, is part of the problem here, is that if they really come to understand what all of this means, they've got to let go of certain elements of Judaism. You can't hold on to Christ and continue to go and offer sacrifices for your sins. That's not necessary anymore. In fact, it's kind of a statement that Christ is not enough. Okay, so that it seems easy for us living on this side of the issue to go, well, why not just let it go? It'd be so much easier. Yeah, but think about it. Everything that they know is connected to Judaism. Okay, so the first thing is that Judaism was familiar to them. It reminds me of the Boys to Men lyric, "It's so hard to say goodbye to yesterday," and that's, I think, their problem. If you thought something was needed your whole life and then you're told you don't need that anymore, it might be hard to let it go, right? If you can't be right unless you're doing the sacrifices, then you're going to feel weird about not doing that anymore. Yes, Lynn. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. I'm going to paraphrase that, and you'll help me if I don't get it all for those who might not have heard you. Lynn said that coming out of Catholicism, it lacks the structure and the ritual that evangelicalism lacks the structure and the ritual that Catholicism had. And so I would say you feel a little bit insecure about that. Okay, like you're not doing something. If you're used to praying Hail Marys, for example, to cover you in one way, and you no longer are doing that, you might feel a little bit exposed. But that's where deeper knowledge of Christ comes in and fills that and helps you understand our security isn't in that. Our security is in Jesus. And that, I think, is a great parallel to what this is about. And so I wish I'd thought of that. So another reason that's understandable that they don't want to go on is that Judaism was legally protected as religion. So these are Jews of dispersion, okay? Even though it's different from a lot of the Greco-Roman religions of the day, and it is because their Judaism is monotheistic, because there was an agreement reached with the Roman government, it was legal to be, it was protected. Like Jewish people who were practicing their Judaism, even though the surrounding communities thought they were weird, they were protected from persecution by the law. Okay, but Christianity ever increasingly became distinguished from Judaism, and where it did, it left them vulnerable to guys like, and we have examples from this from history, like Pliny the Younger writing to Emperor Trajan asking what to do with Christians, and he just doesn't know what to do with them. And the emperor writes back to Pliny, who's the governor of Bithynia, it's in northern Turkey, and tells him, well, try to treat them as fairly as you can, but bring them and give them an opportunity to deny their faith and not declare Jesus as Lord, but Caesar as Lord, and if they don't do it, then put some physical pressure on them, and if they still won't do it, then do whatever means necessary. So a lot of Christians were killed because they weren't under the legal protection. So one of the things that would often happen in culture is that people had to make the declaration that Caesar is Kurios, meaning he's Lord. Okay. Well, only Jesus is Lord. And so the Jews had protection where they didn't have to say that because their religion was covered. But Christians did not have that protection, and so many of them faced persecution and even death. And so you can imagine why some of these Jewish Christians would not want to let go of that legal protection, because it covers them, it protects their families, it protects them. They don't want to easily depart from that, even though it means living on the fence. Okay. A third reason is that Judaism would excommunicate them if they claimed full allegiance to Christ. And so this could be incentive for community rejection. Now, this is where we have to use our imaginations a little bit. Some of you may have grown up in Christian homes, and this wasn't a big deal. But others, you may have known that when you accepted Christ for who he fully is, that it meant for you a rejection of a certain portion of your community. People that you love, people that you knew, people that you're close to. Here's an example from that era. Is that a lot of Romans and Greco-Romans, they had in their homes these things called lares, which were little shrines devoted to ancestors, and they paid tribute to those, and they burned incense to those. And so you can imagine a son coming home to his home where his father and his mother and the whole family, they pay homage to this lare. It's A-L-A-R-E. And this young son saying, I can't do that anymore because I'm a Christian now. And the wrath of the father coming, I'll tell you what you will do. You will do that. And so you can imagine how your whole friendship base would begin to dissolve if you turned over to Christ and you made this fuller commitment and came to a fuller understanding of what it means for Christ to be your only needed priest and not these other priests. And so to accept Christ as the last and final priest meant that the old way had been abolished and was no longer needed. And if they accepted that, it came with the difficult cost of having to let go and to cling to Christ. And this is why it says in Hebrews 13:13, listen, this brings some context to it. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. There's a little bit of a double meaning on that, because outside the camp, in terms of Jesus, means to go outside the city where he died, right? Jesus went outside the city. But in the Old Testament, to go outside the camp meant to be excommunicated and pushed away, that you were sent away from the camp as an exile, okay? You were dismissed from the community. It was like a spiritual death in a way. And so there's a double meaning to that. And what the writer to Hebrews is telling these Christians is, let's go outside the camp with Jesus. If he's being rejected, let's be rejected with him. Okay? That's big. So you can understand why some Christians like, I don't want to know anymore, because if I know more, it's going to require more of me. This is right on top with what you guys are saying, that we don't want to go further with God because we don't know what it might cost us. Yes, sir. Yeah, and I think that's part of it. I think surrender is part of it, and then he transforms our minds. Thank you for that. So for these reasons, they might not be eager to move on to a more complete understanding. So I wonder, when it comes to us, what our reasons might be. Okay, as we mentioned, they knew what it meant to come to a more complete understanding, so they were maybe a little hesitant, even slothful. Lazy might be the word, but maybe the writer here knows, you know what, they don't want to go further because of the cost. And so he's compelling them on to a place of maturity. They were content to settle down at that point that they had reached, but he's compelling them on. So what is it that we need to grow to maturity? The first thing I think is, and it's mentioned here, is maturity is hard won through effort. Look, verse 11, once again, we have much to say to you about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. You refuse to hear. You're slothful to hear. You're sluggish to hear. You're dull to hear. This suggests some kind of resistance on their part rather than the effort that's needed to go on to maturity. If we're going to be mature in our Christian walk, we have to be mature in our thinking. And that's going to be coming to us through Bible study, hearing God's word, thinking through it, not just reading it, but meditating on it and learning. The second thing growing to maturity will mean is maturity takes responsibility for others. Look at this. It says here, in fact, though at this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word. Do you see that? That here the Bible is saying to them and to us that we have responsibility for other people. You ought to be teachers, but you have to be taught elementary things instead of going on to a place of maturity. I think sometimes for me as a pastor, I've wondered how much of the Bible do we need? I know we need it, okay? This isn't an existential crisis that I'm going through, but I'm just saying that, you know, here we are. We come to Bible study on Wednesday nights. We come to church on Sunday mornings. We used to have Sunday school. We used to do Sunday night, and this wasn't a factor in that changing this question, but what's the point of just learning more and more and more of the Bible if people aren't teaching it? And then it struck me, all of us are teachers. You're all teachers to somebody. If you're a parent, you're guiding your kids through this crazy life, and look, it's more confused than ever. I can't believe how confused this world is. We need, somebody said, I think it was George Orwell said, there will come a day when the duty of intelligent people will be simply to speak the truth. And that's the day that we're in. We need people who are informed in God's word that can just say what's true. Okay? Because otherwise there's muddled confusion out there. We need his word. And so we're all teachers. If you're a parent, you've got to navigate that difficult world, and your kids are going to come with questions that will baffle your mind. And you better be prepared to answer those things. And that's what studying the Word of God will help us to do. I'm thankful. My mom or dad, they were never pastors or preachers. My mom taught Sunday school sometimes, but they were biblically wise and sound. And they studied God's Word, and I saw them at times, both of them with their Bibles out, discussing the Scriptures, sometimes arguing about what it meant. I don't know the context of it, but I do remember some discussion they had that involved circumcision, and I was like, I don't even know what that word means. What does circumcision mean? You'll find out later. And so they were talking about that. I don't know what that was about, but that just goes to show that they spent time studying God's Word and going through it, and they knew it, and that helped shape who I am. So maturity takes responsibility for others. You learn not just for your own sake, but you learn to be able to communicate to others. And then the third thing is the maturity has a sharp eye for good and evil, and it learns to distinguish between the two. That's kind of an interesting thing, because what it says here is, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves. Constant use. This talks about like being in the habit of thinking scripturally and applying principles so that when you come to good and evil, you can distinguish between those two things. And it doesn't come overnight, and it doesn't come because we have a surface reading of the Bible. It comes because we've let this book soak into us. We've taken and we've eaten from this book, and it's become a part of us, and so that we can distinguish and we can spot the lie. And what I've noticed as I've matured is some of the things that I thought were so pernicious. Is that the right word? Devastatingly dangerous were not the things that were most dangerous. Sometimes those things were the most subtle things that are really the most dangerous, but I didn't see it until I was more mature. I failed to have an example at the moment, but we need to have a sharp eye for good and evil and learn to distinguish between the two. It doesn't come across as well in English, but if we're reading this in Greek, here's what you would get. You need to distinguish between kalos and kakos. That's the that's good and evil in Greek. Kalos and kakos. One letter difference. And so when they heard that, it would have been a play on words. For us, we just need to know the principle is this, that we recognize that there are difficulties at times in distinction between those two things, and we need to be wise and discerning to be able to recognize the difference between the two. Some things that look very innocent are very dangerous. And there are other things that maybe look super dangerous on the surface, but they may be more impotent. Okay, and I don't have an example of what that would look like, but I will tell you that a lot of the philosophies that are floating around, some of the things that we Christians say are worldly philosophies, but we've heard them so much that we just repeat them and it sounds good. And those kinds of things, like here's one, follow your heart. You just need to follow your heart. That's not Christian. Do you know that? Following your heart is not Christian. Because the heart above all things is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We need to follow the Holy Spirit. And you'll find at times what your heart wants to do is in contradiction with what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Or you just need to be you. No, you don't need to be you. That's a pernicious lie. You need to be God's. You know what I mean? Not you, all of you be a certain kind of God. I mean, you need to be God's in the possessive, his. Right? We need to belong to him, that it's not about us. That's the lie of the age, is that it's all about you. And we have a therapeutic culture built up all around it. Everybody's got to feel good about themselves. Everybody's got to be on top of the world. Everybody's what they think they are. And the Bible says something different. If you want to live, you got to die. You got to die to yourself. You got to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow him. That's Christianity, not that other nonsense. So we carry around a lot of times things that seem very innocent, but they're really deeply devastating to the Christian life. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And that goes right into this, is that we need to know God's word. We need to know his word and spot the lie. Yeah, Sandy. Yeah, that's good. It's good, sound, practical wisdom is watch out for social media. There's a lot of bad philosophy and lies disseminated through. Yeah. So, yeah. Miss Evelyn. Count every careless word. Yep. Yeah. Well, may God have mercy on you for that. Yes, John. And that's work as a response to grace. We respond with works. Okay, so we receive the grace, and the grace is prepared for us good works to do that would please Him. And so Jesus said, "Work while it's day; the night comes, no one can work." And you remember the church was told that they were going to be witnesses, and they kind of remained around the hub, and then a persecution broke out, and they were driven everywhere. And so the nest got stirred, and they got kicked out, and they took the gospel, and the gospel went to the world, and it was an awesome thing. We're out of time tonight. Thanks for all your comments and your help. And the main thing is, let's not be content. Let's strive on to maturity, and where there's maturity, let's strive on to perfection. In fact, that's the word that stands behind maturity, is to be complete, to be perfect. So we want God to help us do that. All right, stand with me if you would as I pray. Thank you, Lord, for this challenge to us tonight. And I pray that, Father, if there's any muddledness about it, Lord, that you bring clarity to it for our sake, Lord. We want to be solid disciples, mature in you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.